So the tomb's empty. You've been adopted as a child of God. In Christ, you're 100% justified. When God looks at you, all he sees is Jesus, right? When he pulls the report card out of the folder or shows up in his email inbox, all he sees is the grades of Jesus, right? God's given you a new mission. The tomb is empty. We're new. We can change. We have been changed. We're new creatures in Christ. So now what? You know, I told the first service, like, in ministry, when you're on this side of the pulpit, there's often what I call an Easter hangover, right? You know, you've been working so hard for weeks and weeks and weeks towards Easter, you know, all through the Lenten season with all the prayer readings and the special sermon series. And for us this year, it was Recovering Redemption. You get all this stuff, and you get down, and the Monday after Easter, it's like, you know, and it's like, now what? Now that everybody's expectations have been raised, right? Christ is alive, right? The power of the resurrection is available. Now what? Life just going to go on as normal? We just kind of keep doing the same things over and over and over again? And certainly, we're moving into a season, as you could tell by the material that we're going to use for our upcoming study, that we're talking about having lasting change, life-changing change, ongoing change. Certainly, part of the call of the resurrection of Christ, that as we are raised in him, that we have this new life, is a call for us to change. But most of us, I would say all of us, we really find change to be hard. You know, I think that's for a couple of reasons. But one of those is that, you know, we often focus on the things that we do. But it's really difficult to change why we do the things that we do. You know, when I was doing denominational work, often part of the challenges we had was trying to serve pastors and church leaders and leading their churches to change so they could become more effective with the gospel. And in all the reading I did, you know, the materials that I saw, that they would say over and over again, even after an organization has been on a change process, re-engineering, right? And even if you've been through restructuring and re-engineering, you know, that goes on in the corporate world, they'd say, even 2 to 3 years into it, you're still just experimenting with it, because it really hasn't become the culture yet of the company. We struggle with this kind of change, and it's one thing to kind of talk about this and all these kinds of things, but for me, I when I start thinking about the challenges that lay out for me, and perhaps for you, in terms of taking all that God has done, living in the afterglow, if you will, of the resurrection, living in the aftershock of the empty tomb, one of the things really helps me is to see how others have been changed by the same event, by the resurrected Christ. And the person I want to point you at this morning, see, I learn more by pictures, right? You know, it's you can read the manual, but I tell you what, when we get a new piece of technology, whatever, I love that those manuals have pictures in it, right? They don't just describe where the button is, but they got a big arrow that shows right where it is, right? And then I was looking at when we're having struggles with one of our dryers, you know, and it even shows you how you twist the knob. And I'm thinking, I'm not quite that dumb, but I'm glad it has pictures, you know, kind of idea. And I'd love to see a picture. And the picture that I want to hold up to you this morning, just to give you some thoughts as you think about how it is that you live in the afterglow of the resurrection. The person I want to point up to you today is the Apostle Paul. It's probably not a guy who experienced a bigger change as a result of meeting the resurrected Christ than the Apostle Paul, right? He was trying to do everything he possibly could to kill those who believe that Jesus has been resurrected, and yet God turned him around and made him probably the greatest herald and certainly the original theologian of the early church. If you would, just take your Bibles and turn over to Philippians chapter 3 with me. Some of you using your own Bibles, you're going to find in the book of Philippians, we're going to be in chapter 3. For those of you using one of our pew Bibles, you're going to find our text today on page 999. Some of you are using your phones or your tablets, and that's fine. Just no reading your email, all right? And here's what I want to do. I want to read through the text. I'll make some comments as we go along, because I'm always trying to be faithful to the text. But then I want to walk back through it and suggest that there were three things that changed on the inside of Paul that created the change of the things that he did on the outside. That what he did was affected by the whys of his behavior and his life direction. And we'll look at a couple things related to that that I think just kind of come out in the story as you read through it together. Now, first of all, Paul had a great relationship with the church of Philippi. He had planted a church. The church had probably been around for more than a decade, maybe 15 years, 20 years at this point. Some of you remember the story in the book of Acts. He's ministering away in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And they're trying to find some places to go minister. God keeps shutting the doors. They can't go in those ways. You know, the train doesn't show up, and they can't go that direction. So they decide to, and he has a Macedonian call. And for the very first time, he crosses over and he enters into Europe and he plants the very first church in Europe. And that was in the city of Philippi. So this was the first church of Europe. There was the first church period, and that was the church in Jerusalem. But this is the first church of Europe. And Paul had a great relationship with them. And in many ways, the church was pretty solid. They were getting buffeted by a lot of different things there. Community was putting pressure on them in the Gentile world, and it just didn't seem right and fit and that kind of thing, and they were beginning to feel the pressure of being kind of ostracized from society. There was some theological struggle going on. There were those who kind of came from the Jerusalem church behind Paul and kept saying, you know, Paul taught you some good things, but he didn't have all the truth. See, we're from the first church. We're from Jerusalem, and we know that in order for you really to be the best Christians you can be, you also have to be Jewish. And we can show you how to do that. And they came in behind them. And there were other struggles going on. So part of that, they were also concerned for Paul. In fact, they were depressed, if you will, discouraged. Because Paul, at this point, as he's writing the letter, he's in prison. We think he's in prison in Ephesus. But the Bible doesn't tell us about any imprisonment in Ephesus. He might be imprisoned in Rome, but we think he's in prison in Ephesus at this point. A little earlier, mid-50s, he's been doing this now for a number of years in ministry. And they're looking at him and saying, you're our leader, you're in prison. What does that mean for us? I mean, they're not going to bother to put us in prison. They'll just stamp us out. And they're discouraged, and they're discouraged for him, and they're concerned about him. And he's writing, and there's a flow of information. And out of that, we pick up these words. Just want to read the first 14 verses. I'll make some comments as we go along. Verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Amen? Amen means, you know, so be it. Yes, kind of idea. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write you again, in other words, Paul's saying, I know I've said this before, all right? To write to you again about this is no trouble for me, and it's a great protection for you. You know, the fact that I'm writing to you, telling you to rejoice, to consider it all joy when you experience various trials, all kind of, you know, I know I've said this stuff before, but I'm saying it again because it's good for you and it's no problem for me. It says, watch out for the dogs. Watch out for evil workers. Watch out for those who mutilate the flesh. Like a good sitcom, the major theme of the book is joy, but here there's a secondary thought where he's talking about these Judaizers who want to come in verse 3, says, we are the circumcision, the ones who serve by the Spirit of God, boast in Christ Jesus, and do not put confidence in the flesh. He's saying to them, you know, I know you've got these people there saying, you know, you've got to be circumcised and become Jewish and keep all the law and that kind of stuff. If you do that, you'll be the very best Christians. I'm telling you, watch out for those guys. Stay away from them. Don't listen to them. These guys are just a bunch of, you know, mutilators of the flesh. The kind of circumcision that really matters is when God changes a heart. And that's what matters. He says, so, then he comes back on topic. He says, you know, these guys are coming in and saying, you know, yeah, you got to have grace, but you got to have a backup plan. You got to have grace, but you got to have works. It's about what you do, not just what God has done in order to really have salvation. Paul's saying, listen, if anybody wanted to put confidence in the flesh, I once did that. He says, but if anyone else thinks he has ground for confidence in the flesh, he says, I got more. Let's have show and tell and see who wins. He said, you see, I was circumcised on the eighth day. In other words, in accord with the law. I know all about circumcision. They don't know anything I don't know. I was of the nation of Israel. I was Jew. I was born to the promised people, the people of God. I was of the tribe of Benjamin, the favorites, if you will, among God. A Hebrew, born of Hebrews. And so God gave me this great platform of opportunity, and this is what I did with it. I became a Pharisee. As to the law, a Pharisee. In other words, I not just kept the law, I became a teacher and someone who kept the law to its exacting detail. As to zeal, persecuting the church. In other words, I was so fervent about the law, so fervent about who I understood God to be, that I was actually putting people to death who were proclaiming that Christ was risen. And as to the righteousness that is in the law, and listen to this arrogant statement, blameless. If you wanted to take all the rules that you could get out of the law and stack them up and give me a report card, you'd have to give me 100. Because I was blameless. Okay? So that's who Paul was. Then he met Christ. Some things changed. Here's how the transformation goes on. But everything that was gained to me, all the stuff that I considered to be important, all the stuff that was really valuable, everything that everybody else thought was important, I've considered to be loss because of Christ. More than that, I also consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I think because of him, I've suffered the loss of all things and consider them as filth. Some of yours have the idea, it uses the word rubbish. I consider them as trash. This is the excrement that flows through the pipes out into the septic tanks. This is a filth. So that he says, I consider all that stuff as filth so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. There was a sense in Paul, this is a sense that you and I need to appreciate as well, that somehow or another, if he valued anything as giving him merit before God, except just the fact that God had done for him in Jesus Christ what he had done for him, if he valued anything else in addition to that, that somehow or another he wasn't really going to cling to Christ in fullness. So all that stuff just needed to be piled up, put a good thing, throw some gas on, and then torch it and have it be gone. Because if it wasn't gone, there's a tendency to keep reaching out to it and say, you know, I know Christ died for me on the cross, but I've also done this. I know that Jesus is in the tomb anymore, and he's interceding for me, but I also do this stuff, you know. And he said, you can't have any of that. If you're really going to reach out and experience a righteousness that comes from God, you can't have a backup plan. There can't be a plan B. And then he talks in verse 10, my goal is to know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, assuming that I will somehow reach the resurrection from the dead. Paul says, you know what? Before it was about knowing all the rules, keeping all the rules. He said, none of that matters anymore. He says, the only thing that really matters to me is knowing Christ. Now, and I talked about this in the first service, and I'm not sure how well it went over, but sometimes when we think about knowledge, we think about subject and object, right? Subject and object. You know, you want to go to a mechanic who knows his object, right? You want to be able to go to a mechanic who can hop in your car, take it for a ride around the block, and say, you know, your front left wheel bearing is making noise. Or that's your rear emergency brake. Alex probably knows his penguin better than anybody else, right? He's mastered the object, right? Because he's working on his big project for WPI. You know, you could have that kind of subject-object kind of relationship. You love a guy who really knows their object when you're having problems with your computer, right? You want to pick up the phone and call a guy and say, can you fix this for me? Because, you know, it gets too... That's not what he's talking about here. Some of us approach our relationship with God that way. I want to master the stuff so I can teach it in 3 points in a poem or whatever I'm going to do, be able to spew it out at work in various places. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a subject-to-subject kind of knowledge. He's talking about a relationship. I want to know Christ personally, intimately. I want to be connected with him. You know, I told the first service, one of the scariest things about being married for 30 years is my wife can tell what I'm thinking even though I haven't said anything. You know, when she's talking about that we need to eat better, and I'm thinking we should order a pizza for dinner tonight. And it's just frustrating that she knows what I'm thinking, you know. But that's the kind of connection he's talking about, you know. And so that my goal now is just to know him. So he talks about then about what his new passion life is. And he finishes up verses 12 through 14. Not that I've already reached the goal or I'm already fully mature. In other words, I still need to change, is what he's saying. I haven't become Christ-like yet. There's going to become a moment in time where I'm going to die and I'm going to go to be with the Lord. And there's a certain type of person I'm going to be then. I'm going to have a relationship with God that is no longer marred by sin at all. But while I'm on this planet, I'm seeking to come as close to that as I can possibly get. I'm trying to become Christ-like. But I make every effort to take hold of it because I've also been taken hold of by Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is in me, I'm trying to take a hold of him, being him. Brothers, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, I forget what lies behind, and in reaching forward to what is ahead, I pursue as my goal the prized promise by God's heavenly call in Christ Jesus. He says, you know what, I don't care where I started and how far along the path I am and whether there's people way behind me or if I'm way out in front of them. None of that. You know what, all the stuff that goes behind, I don't care what I did in Corinth, I don't care what I did in Antioch, I don't care what I did on the island, I don't care about any of that stuff. So all I care about is what I'm going to do tomorrow and today in terms of being more like Christ. It's a powerful kind of stuff. This is a guy who's living in the afterglow of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's living in the afterglow of his connection and experience of Christ. And so you see the change that goes on in his life. Now, I want to back up and repackage it just a little bit. Because I think a lot of times, you and I, when we come to certain stuff, we get excited, we start to say, okay, here's all the things I'm going to start doing. Right, I'm going to go to church more. I'm okay with that. You know, I'm going to read my Bible more. I'm going to start in Genesis. Great. I'm all in favor of that. I'm going to pray more. In fact, I'm going to get one of those computer programs where I can track all my prayer requests and where the answers come in. I'm okay with that. I'm going to give more money. I'm okay with that too. You know, but we start talking about all the things we're going to do, but deep down inside, if we're not re-scripted a little bit, if the whys of our lives don't change, eventually the do's are going to revert back to where they were. The reason why Paul, 25, 30 years into his journey with Christ, is so radically transformed and is still being transformed is because on the inside, the deep down in the why part of who he was, Paul had been changed. And I'm just going to point out three things to you today that I'd love for you to think about as we move forward. Paul's encounter with Christ, his living in the afterglow of the empty tomb, if you will. One of the things that had just sunk deep down into Paul was that he had taken on a new agenda in life. Let me unpack that just a little bit. We saw in verses 4 and 5, that in the early part of Paul's life, before he met Christ, he was all about success. And let's be clear, he was about being a religiously successful. This wasn't just a guy who says, I'm going to forget about God, I'm going to go out, I'm going to make as much money. He was trying to be religiously successful. He had an opportunity platform. He's a Hebrew, he was circumcised, he was born a Hebrew, he was, you know, in the tribe of Benjamin, et cetera. All this kind of laid out. I said, you know what? I took all that stuff and I made the most of it that I possibly could. Man, I rose to the top. I became a Pharisee. As we can understand, he became a member of the Sanhedrin. He certainly was entrusted with national agenda in terms of pursuing Christians and stamping out the church who were heretical in the eyes of. He had risen to the top. And in the eyes of the law, he was blameless. You say, you know, you go to the temple, you know, 3 times a day to pray. I go 5 times a day. You know, he was successful. He said, you know what? When I met Christ, it all changed. You know, in fact, if you go back, and if you're using our Pew Bible, you just go back across the page to the bottom of page 998. chapter 1, verses 21 to 24. This is how his life had changed. Before it was like, how can I rise a little farther up the spiritual ladder? He might never ever get to be the high priest because he wasn't from the right family, but I tell you what, he wanted to be right there. He was rising through the ranks. He was being successful. He'd achieved a lot of stuff. When he met Christ, he says, you know, for me, living is Christ. This is verse 21, chapter 1. For me, living is Christ, and dying is gain. Now, if I live on in the flesh, this means fruitful work for you. He wasn't thinking about being successful anymore. He was just thinking about how he could serve others. He was thinking about how he could bear fruit in others. He was thinking about how he could add value to other people's lives. He was thinking about how he could grow up the kingdom to other people. It wasn't about what he could do, it was what he could do to add to people's lives, to extend the kingdom. He moved from success to what I call significance. It wasn't about what he could achieve and what he could be known for. It came about what can I can give, what can I contribute, how can I make a difference in the lives of other people. Let's keep reading through it. Now, if I live on the flesh, this means fruitful work for you. He said, but I don't know which one I should choose. You know, I'm pressured to go both ways. He says, you know, if I have a desire to depart, be with Christ. He's in prison, right? He could die. He says, you know what? I don't know if I really have a problem with dying in prison. I don't know if I really have a problem with them executing me. Because if I die, I get to go to be with Christ. I mean, you know, I get to have that which God has promised me in Christ Jesus. And that's far better, actually, he says. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for you. His heart wasn't how he could live on and, you know, how many meals he could eat with his grandkids and whether or not he was going to get to see his, you know, grandkids graduate. It wasn't all about those kinds of stuff about him anymore. It was about what he can contribute. He says, this is what you need from me, and that's what my life is about. You know, a number of years ago, and I read a book, and I was actually in some leadership events where this person was a part of, but he was a part of it because he was also funding everything. There's a guy by the name of Bob Buford. Some of you may have know that name. He was a major player in the early days in all of the cable networks, all the cable companies in the Southwest, particularly Texas, but some other areas. And he literally made millions and millions and millions of dollars. And he got a certain place in his journey where, he really began to think much more about his life. He began to think about his life before Christ and what his life was all about and that kind of stuff. And he said, it wasn't so much more about how many more buildings he could build, how much money he could donate to some school to put his name on a building or whatever. He said, how can I make a contribution to the kingdom? And he wrote a book out of that called Halftime, but it really came out of the result of the journey he was on. He moved off of what he called the success model to a significance model. What can I contribute? What impact can I have? How can I give myself away in order to further the mission of the church and the kingdom? And he did some wonderful things. But I got to tell you, if you and I are going to church more, reading our Bibles more, praying more, getting into this, and we're doing all of that so we can somehow be more successful, you know? Hey, I go to church as much as the elders do. You know, I got to tell you, that's all going to fade in time. But if the struggle of your life is, you know what, I'd rather go and be with Jesus, but I'm fine if God keeps me here so I can make a difference in the lives of others, I can make a difference in the kingdom, I can make a difference in my community. Until we get to that place, change is going to be hard. It's going to be hard to live in the afterglow. A couple more points. I believe Paul, he started to live his life for a new audience. You know, I think in life we have three primary audiences that we play our lives out before. One is ourselves. What do I want? Others, we sometimes play our lives for others. Just the other people around us. What the world wants, what other people in our lives want, those kinds of things. And then there's an audience of God. Paul said, you know, for a long time I was performing for myself. I was performing for the world. In his particular world, it was the religious world. It was the Jewish world. It was the Jewish religious world. And he was getting the applause. said, you know, but I got to a place, she said, you know what, I had to kind of, all that is lost. I had to push it over. The only audience that matters to me now is Christ. To know Christ. To know Christ. Forget what lies behind. Just reach out, press on, take hold of that which for which Christ has taken hold of me. It's about God. And I got to tell you, if you and I are seeking to live in the afterglow of the resurrection, and our primary sustained audience isn't God, real change is going to be hard. Let me give you an example from the scriptures. Most of you guys would say, you know what, Moses is one of the real guys, right? He gets it. He's a massive figure in the Old Testament, huge instrument in the hands of God in terms of bringing about the journey of redemption and et cetera. All that is true. But there was a moment in Moses' journey after he was already the leader of the people where he got these audiences kind of all mixed up and run together, and it didn't work out so well. Some of you remember the story from Numbers chapter 20. But Scripture tells us that it was in the moment, it was at that time that the sister of Moses and Aaron, Miriam, she died. So they're grieving. And they've buried her. They relocate. They get to a place where at Meribah, where there's no water. There's not enough water for everybody. So Moses is grieving. The people start complaining, and they kind of, the terminology in the scriptures, it wasn't much. It was like, oh, we don't have water. What are you gonna do for us? But they were getting mean. They were getting angry. You know, they were attacking. You know, kind of idea. And so God says to Moses, says, I want you to go out, gather all the people together, and I want you to speak to the rock, and water will come forth. Now, some of you are smart enough and know the scriptures well enough to know that a little earlier, in the same kind of scenario, God had told Moses to gather the people around the rock and for Moses to strike the rock once and the water would come out. And that's exactly what happened earlier. Here, God changes the formula just a little bit. He says, I want you to gather the people together, I want you to speak to the rock, and then the water will come out. Moses gathers all the people up. Now, a couple of things. He's following God. God's going to, you know, Moses isn't the one who's going to bring water out of the rock no matter what he does. That's a God thing, right? So he's playing to that audience. But he's grieving, and he's ticked at these people. These people are a major pain in the, you know, and I said that word last week in the pulpit. I'll skip it this week. You know, he's just struggling with that. You know, so he's angry. He's frustrated, whatever. So he gathers people and says, you guys want water? I'll tell you what, God's going to give you water. And he takes a stick and he hits the rock once. And he hits it twice. So he's playing to God. He's letting God provide for the people. But he's also playing to them because he's frustrated with them. And he's kind of throwing it. You want water? I'll give you water. And he's also playing to himself. He's doing what feels good to him. And the water pours. It just runs. And the people are satisfied. But God calls Moses over to a sidebar. And he says, you know, you didn't treat me as holy in the eyes of the people. You weren't just performing for me. You were performing for them. And you were performing for yourself. And because of that, you're going to lead these people up to the edge of the promised land, but you don't get to go in. You see, when we play to multiple audiences, we never get the fullness of the promise. We never get the fullness of the promise. One last piece. See, Paul switched from what he could accomplish to what he could give. From success to significance. He moved from playing up himself and building his own reputation, building himself up in the eyes of others. He focused on what he could do to serve and to know Christ. He had a new agenda and a new audience, but he also had a new ambition. Paul had always been an ambitious guy. There's nothing wrong with ambition. But here, we see that he had redirected that ambition because of his encounter with the empty tomb, with his encounter from the one who came out of the tomb, Jesus. And he said, you know what? My life now, there's only one thing that matters, is to know Christ. there's only one thing that matters, is which is to reach this perfection, this spiritual maturity, to become like Christ. The only thing that I'm focused on is attaining that prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And in this, Paul has this brand new ambition. And what I want you to see is that this word ambition here, in my mind, is both a subject. There was a content to it. He wasn't just looking for success, however he could find it. He specifically said, the only thing I'm really striving for is to know Christ. That's it. But then he also had the energy, the passion to follow it up. You know, Christina and I for a while had a foster child and foster kid, and, you know, had a lot of great talents, had all these big dreams of things he wanted to kind of do with his life and et cetera, you know. And I remember several times sitting in a hot tub with him, like on a Friday night or a Saturday night or Sunday night, whatever, just talking. He talked about all these things he wanted to accomplish. And the thing I kept saying to him was, you know, the difference between a wish and a dream is having a plan that you follow. You can have a wish. This is what I'd love to have happen. Or you can have a dream. And a dream has not only the ambition, the content of it, but it also has a plan on how you're going to get there. It has the energy to actually go after it and do the stuff that connects with it. Paul was a guy, when his encounter with Christ, he had a brand new ambition. It wasn't about trying to keep the law. It wasn't trying to impress all the Jewish leaders. He wasn't trying to climb the ladder and have more people under him. All that stuff, it just moves. It says, you know, my one goal is to know Christ, and I got a way I'm going to do that. He said, I'm going to forget what lies behind. I'm going to torch it, let it go, and I'm going to strive to be more like Christ tomorrow than I am today. And he had an ambition. I got to tell you that in some ways we can pray all we want to do. We can read all the Bibles. We can listen to all the Christian videos online. We can, you know, we can do all these kinds of things. But if we're not ready to let God begin to re-script us and change the whys on the inside, a lot of the outside stuff's going to be hard. If we don't get to a place where we have a new agenda, and we're playing to a new audience and have a new ambition, we're going to struggle. So as we come to the Lord's table today, as we get ready to take of the Lord's Supper, a meal that we observe together that celebrates the fact that the tomb is empty, that the one who died on the cross, who was placed in the tomb, is no longer there. The only way for you and I to rejoice in the Lord is to let God give us a new agenda. What's your agenda today? The only way to really rejoice in the Lord is to play to a new audience. What's your audience today? The only way to really rejoice in the Lord is to embrace a brand new ambition. What's your ambition today?